Revelation chapter 3 is where we are. I haven't had many comments, or not comments, suggestions. I haven't had many suggestions for what we should do after this. You have like 2 weeks left. If you have an idea or a thought for a sermon series or a particular topic that you want preached on, you have like 1 week left, because then I got to start preparing. So you have, as we think about these last two churches, the church in Philadelphia and the church in Laodicea, we're coming to the home stretch on this series. It's been a good series. I've enjoyed it. I hope you've enjoyed it as well. We're probably not going to go into the rest of Revelation, although if people keep suggesting it, maybe. One of the easiest ways to understand a particular text of Scripture is to look for repeated words or ideas. Now, as we've gone through this, I kind of did that last week. No, it was 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago I did that when we looked at the concept of knowledge or knowing. And Jesus says repeatedly over and over, I know your works. He says that to each church. That is a repeated idea in the first two chapters of Revelation. I know your works. And then he usually follows it up with, I know something else about you. And we looked at that last 2 weeks ago, this concept of Jesus' knowledge. And there's a lot of texts in Scripture that are like that, that have these repeated ideas. 1 John, if you read the book of 1 John, what is the word that you're going to read more than any others? Anybody know? You can say it if you want to. Love. I think I heard somebody, a small little voice in the back over there. Love. Love is the idea that keeps coming up over and over in 1 John. And as you look at any particular text of Scripture, this is just a hint for your own Bible studies, your studies at home. It's if you notice an author using a word or an idea over and over, then the author probably thinks that's important. And what about synonyms? It's not just the same word, right? But many times the author will use the same idea. He'll use different words to express it in different ways, but it's the same idea repeated over and over and over. And if you come across a section of Scripture that is like that, we would do well to pay attention to the repeated thought, because the author probably thinks it's important. And in Jesus' letter to the church in Philadelphia, that word slash idea is keeping, to keep, or to hold. He uses hold, right, sometimes in the text. In several times in this text, it's not that many verses, he talks about this idea of keeping or holding, of being unchanging, grasping without letting go, being firm and immovable. And he's going to talk about this idea six or seven times in the course of these verses to the letter to the church in Philadelphia. What were the Philadelphians keeping? He addresses them as they are keeping and holding some things. What are they doing? Revelation 3, 8, and 9. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Those are the same idea, right? Expressed two different ways. You're keeping my word and you're not denying my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, he's already addressed these fake Jews, the synagogue of Satan. He did that in another letter, didn't he? And what is this talking about? What is it that separates the fake Jews, those who say they are Jews and are not, from the real Jews? We already looked at this concept, and it was this idea of action versus words. That the Jews, nationally, the race of Jews, should have been the ones to convert to Christianity most easily, because it's the same God. It just was a carryover of the Old Testament. They should have been the ones to convert. And yet many of the Jews wanted to claim this relationship with God, wanted to claim this new relationship with the Savior, but they didn't want to change. They didn't want to go over to the actions of the new covenant. They wanted to remain doing what they were. And perhaps maybe there were some people who wanted to claim to be Jews who weren't Jews at all, and even racially they weren't Jews. They just wanted to claim this relationship with God without changing anything at all. And really, when we get back to this idea of keeping my word, that's what separated the Philadelphian church from these fake Jews, is that they were not just in a relationship with God by what they said, but by what they did. And it's reminiscent of 1 Corinthians, that should be chapter 1, I hate typos, you have but little power. And that passage in 1 Corinthians 1, not many of you were wise, not many of you were influential, for God chose the things of this world that were foolish to shame the things that the world thinks is wise. And this idea that just because they didn't have power He's talked already about a church that didn't have money, didn't he? He's talked a lot about the things that the churches lack physically. Money, power, influence, prestige. But I don't care about that, says Jesus. That's not what I care about. You have but little power. You have but little influence. You are not important, according to the people of Philadelphia. But you have kept my word. And you have not denied my name. That is what he cared about. The word keep here specifically indicates watching or keeping a close eye on something. The idea of guarding, perhaps. And he's going to use this idea over and over. They were paying attention to what God wanted. That is what God cared about. Not that they just gave lip service, those who say they are Jews and are not. Not that they were important, physically, influential, powerful, wealthy. He didn't care about that at all. Jesus cared that they were paying attention to what he had said in the rest of the New Testament. All of the things that the apostles had said. You have kept my word. Presumably, these fake Jews wanted them to deny Jesus' name. Perhaps those of the synagogue of Satan were trying to convince these people to deny the name of Jesus. And do we have those who pressure us today to deny Jesus? Do such people exist who want us to deny the name of our Lord? And when we talk about denying the name of Jesus, it's not just a thing of words, right? But we're trying to think about loyalty and authority and dedication and faith, that it's not just about denying the name itself, but about this idea of abandoning what? The things that Jesus has said. And you might not deny Jesus in name. You might not say the words, I don't care about Jesus, or I don't believe in Jesus. You might not say those words, but if you're not keeping his word, then you're saying it by your actions. If you are not willing to do what Jesus said, then functionally speaking, you are in fact denying Jesus' name. What is the appropriate response to those who would pressure us to deny Jesus? Isn't it to cling more tightly to the things that he has said? To hold on to and grasp the things that Jesus desires in our lives? The appropriate response to the pressure to deny Jesus' name is to proclaim him more loudly, more boldly. What was Jesus holding? It's not just that the Philadelphians were keeping and holding some things. What was Jesus keeping or holding? Revelation 3, 7, and 8. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. What's Jesus keeping or holding? He's holding a door open. That's literally what the analogy is here. That he's opened a door to allow people to come through the door. That's why you open a door, right? So people can walk through. And presumably some people are trying to shut that door. But nobody's able to. Nobody is able to shut a door that Jesus holds open. What door did Jesus open? What is this talking about? Surely we're not talking about a physical door here. What door is this? Isn't this the path to the Father? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. Nobody goes to the Father except through the door that Jesus has opened. And how did he open that door? Wasn't that through his death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection? That he has created an avenue for all men to come to a relationship with the Father. And that door cannot be shut by anyone other than whom. We'll get to that. Who wanted to close the door? Well, again, who are these people? The synagogue of Satan, the adversary. And ultimately, isn't it Satan who wants to shut that door? He wants to slam it shut so that nobody may go to the Father. Nobody might have a relationship with their Creator. Isn't that the ultimate adversary? But it's not just the devil. Plenty of people. Plenty of people who don't want people to have a relationship with God, who think religion is a poison, who think that Christianity is the cause of all of history's problems. There's plenty of people who want to close that door, but ultimately, they can't. They cannot shut that door. Just as those around them failed to make the Philadelphians deny Christ, and I think this is one of the interesting parallels that Jesus is making, these people around you want you to deny me, but you have kept my word, and I appreciate that. Just like those around you want to shut this door that I have opened, they cannot. Any who desire entrance may step through at any time, which has several implications for us, practically speaking. If you don't have a relationship with God, whose fault is that? It's not your parents' fault. It's not your friend's fault. It's not your preacher's fault. It's not even your enemy's fault. If you don't have a relationship with God, the one who takes blame for that is you. Because the door has been opened. The door has been opened by Jesus through his blood, through his sacrifice, and no one, not even you, can shut that door. So when you don't have a relationship with God, when you're not willing to enter into that relationship, it's not even that you're shutting the door on yourself, so much as the door is standing wide open and you just won't walk through. Or you turn around and walk the other way. And even this idea that one might be so far gone as to not come back to Jesus, that door remains open. You can't shut it, just like your enemies can't shut it. So our practical responsibility then is to what? To step through the door, to enter into that relationship with God. It is a responsibility that each of us bear for ourselves. Jesus carries this idea into the future, the idea of keeping and holding. And so the Philadelphians, they were keeping God's word. They were keeping the word of Jesus and not denying his name. Jesus, he was keeping the door to the Father open. He was keeping that avenue to God open. And that's expressed in a lot of practical ways. Isn't that also expressed in prayer and in forgiveness? That we come to the Father in prayer. I'm not just talking to some mythical being, and I'm not just talking to the air, but prayer is actually going to the Father through that door that Jesus opened. He carries this idea further. Revelation 3, 10 through 13. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world, to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Several, again, carrying this idea of keeping or holding forward. First one, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial. What was this hour of trial? Well, a lot of it depends on how you interpret the book of Revelation. Some have said this hour of trial was, there's a lot of things that go on in the world, in the Roman Empire. Nero's going to come persecute. There's going to be several emperors after Nero that persecute the church. And maybe it's the fall of the Roman Empire. That's what some people have said. That this hour of trial was the fall of the government that had kept the region stable for so many years. Maybe this hour of trial is more generic. Maybe it just has to do with a general trial that would come upon the world that everybody has to face some struggles. Or perhaps this is talking about the end of time when Jesus would return and that hour of trial that would come upon the world. I don't think it really matters what the hour of trial is. What does matter is that because they had kept the word of Jesus, Jesus would keep them whole. Now, it's not necessarily safe. Ultimately, don't Christians have to face persecution too? Yes, they do. Ultimately, don't Christians face death and loss and persecution and hardships? Yes, they do. But what do Christians not have to worry about? Judgment. I don't have to worry about judgment. I don't have to worry about that day when Christ returns and when the whole world stands before the Father, when each will give an account of the things that they have done in this life. I have no worries about that day because I'm kept from that hour of trial. I'm reserved from that hour of trial. Not that I won't face judgment, but I face judgment with an advocate. I have not denied Jesus' name, and he will not deny my name before the Father in heaven. That when I stand before God in judgment, I don't have to worry about that because I have the greatest advocate on my side, Jesus the Son. He keeps going, I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. What did they have that needed to be held? Well, the idea here is this idea of this crown, that nobody may seize this crown. And the crown language has been, in Scripture, is used multiple ways. In most cases, it refers to the crown of life at the end of time, right? That ultimate reward that we will receive. In some cases, it refers to the crown we have now currently, this idea of still being in a relationship with God here. And I think both of those are applicable interpretations. Hold fast to the relationship with God that you have right now. Hold fast to the love that you've experienced. Hold fast to the fellow Christians that are around you. Hold fast to the grace and the mercy that you've received. Hold fast to the actions that you have already committed to serving God. And keep doing those things. Current tense. But isn't it also looking forward to the future? Hold fast to that relationship. Why? So that in judgment you will not lose that thing which you have gained. That salvation, that crown of life, that eternal reward. We keep going one more time. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven churches. Are pillars particularly removable parts of buildings? You think about a pillar, particularly a support pillar. You remove that pillar, what happens? The building collapses. Okay? And I like this language. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. That is to say, you will be a support structure, a necessary part of the temple of my God. That you will be important in the kingdom of my Lord. That you will be something that shall not be removed. He shall never go out of it. Something that cannot be removed. You matter in the Lord's church. You're important in the Lord's church. You have a function that nobody else has. Your particular mix of social and societal influences, your particular mix of skills and abilities and understandings is unique to you alone. But we're looking forward to this, are we? Of course, this is ultimately expressed in the ultimate reward. I will make you a permanent part that you will never be removed from the kingdom of my God. This harkens back to the temple analogy in multiple places in the New Testament, right? That we are that structure that God resides in. We are the place where God lives. I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of that structure. I want to be a part of that place. I want God to live in me. So what? What's the conclusion? A couple of passages out of the book of Hebrews that we'll end with. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Again, this idea of holding on to. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What confession did we make? Wasn't that the idea of you have not denied my name? That you have confessed your belief and trust in Jesus? That's your confession, isn't it? That ultimately when you confessed before men, before your baptism, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe that he died for your sins. And isn't that what we do in the Lord's Supper every week? As often as you drink of it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But that's not the only confession we make, is it? What other confessions do we make throughout our Christian lives? Don't we confess our weaknesses? We confess our need for forgiveness, our need for help and grace and improvement. And both of these ideas are present here. Hold fast your confession, your belief in the Son of God. But also, hold fast to the idea that God can help you in weakness. That your confessions of failure, of personal failure, your confessions of sin, those are important too. Why? Because we approach with confidence the throne of God. That we may find what? Mercy and grace to help in time of need. It's not just about believing in Jesus. But it's about believing that Jesus wants to help you. Not only that he wants to, but that he can. And an important part of that belief is admitting that you need help. and admitting specifically how you need help. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Doesn't this go back to the door analogy? That he's opened a way? And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. I want to begin with this idea again. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And the response when those would pressure you to deny the name of Jesus, when those who would pressure you to abandon the principles of his word, is what? To remember your hope. Remember that reward promised. Remember the thing that you are looking forward to. Remember what you confessed. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he died for my sins. And I believe that he's coming back for me. When you remember that hope, I think it becomes easier to resist that denial. For he who promised is faithful. He will keep his end of the bargain. He will uphold his end of the promise, and he's demonstrated that how? By over and over in Scripture fulfilling the things that he promised. Ultimately, in sending his son to die for us, if he's already willing to send his son to die, and that's already taken place, the coming back's not that hard. The coming back is far easier than the death itself. I expect him to return for me. And because of that, again, I have confidence to enter the holy place. I have confidence to approach God's presence. I have confidence to enter into his kingdom. I have confidence to approach him through the door that he opened that no one can shut.